Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word. As we study this evening, I pray that you will help us in our understanding, in our study of the Bible, and in our commitment to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Acts 27:11 is a remarkable passage. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. King James Version puts it this way: nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things that were spoken of by Paul. Do you ever make difficult decisions? Do you ever have conflicting advice? And have you ever wondered whose advice you should follow? The story of Acts 27 is the story of a leader, a centurion, who faced a difficult decision, a leader who had conflicting advice. And it is a story for every Christian who faces a decision. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. To better understand decision-making, we need to review the context of the story. And in the process, we're going to discover some principles for Christians. Paul was a prisoner. He had been falsely charged by the Jews who beat him. This was not unexpected, because years before Jesus had said this is going to happen. They'll deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. Then Jesus revealed God's strategy in this. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. God was overruling the evil of man to accomplish his beneficent plans for humanity. Since Roman rulers wouldn't come to Paul, God sent Paul to the Roman rulers. And none would be able to say that God had never given them a serious call to repentance. In eternity, we will see that Paul's imprisonment spread the gospel message far wider than his freedom would ever have done. And our story begins with Felix, the first of Paul's Roman judges. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he wanted his Jewish wife to hear, because she'd be able to understand the Jewish message a little better, he thought. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. At the highest political levels of Rome, Paul was requested to share his faith. Paul reasoned. The first thing we notice about faith is that it appeals to reason. It's reasonable. The Bible is reasonable. Faith in the Bible is reasonable. If people made decisions on the basis of reason, everyone would be a Christian. Desire of Ages tells us, if truth could be submitted to the reason alone, pride would be no hindrance in the way of its reception. Bible truth is reasonable. Its appeal is to our reason. Appealing to his hearers' reason, Paul shared the great difference between the Christian and any other religion, any other philosophy. And there are three great blessings that faith in Christ alone offers, no other philosophy can give us. So, Paul reasoned about righteousness, which is right doing, keeping the law. Paul showed that faith in Christ brings our lives into harmony with God's law. It makes citizens peaceful, honest, trustworthy, pure, and gentle. It can transform a nation. And it was for Felix's self-interest to have the gospel preached. It alone can transform the lawbreaker into a lawkeeper. Paul also reasoned about self-control. Self-control is an active area of psychological research. I was struck by the growing number of psychologists who fatalistically dismiss the value of self-control. They just dismiss it. Some refer to self-control as a, listen to this, myth. For example, Kentaro Fujita, professor of Ohio State University, claims that self-control is overhyped. Brian Galla, psychology professor at the University of Pittsburgh, has concluded that humans don't have much self-control, so we should not feel bad when we fall for temptation. There's nothing to stop falling for temptation since we can't get enough self-control to stop. A group of psychologists studying self-control in students at the Canadian McGill University, they concluded we shouldn't even try exerting self-control since over the long term, it's not beneficial. When you think about it, this is just Calvinistic predestination dressed up in a psychological garb. You are what you are. You can't do much about it. Trying to change won't bring any change. It affects you negatively since it's going to give you the sense of failure, shame, guilt, and depression. But Paul's instruction on faith in Christ, contained no such psychobabble. Paul preached that Christ's righteousness brings us forgiveness for past sins, strength for future victories, because faith in Christ brings us self-control. Lastly, in that Roman judgment bar, Paul carried his hearers to the heavenly judgment bar, which will examine every thought, word, and deed, and this is a surreal reversal of roles. Instead of begging the governor to pardon and release him from the chains that bound him, Paul spoke as if their position was reversed. It was as if Paul was the governor and Felix was the prisoner. As the ambassador from God, Paul was offering Felix a pardon and freedom from his addictions, freedom from his chains of bondage to sin, and the certainty of punishment for the sins done in the body. Neither Felix nor his Jewish wife had ever heard such a message. Felix's conscience became active, triggering shameful memories of crimes that stained his life, memories that he hoped were hidden forever. Felix was afraid. King James Version says, Felix trembled. He answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Listen for that word, convenient. Convenient season. When we hear God speak, we must never delay. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This appeal from Paul was not only the best invitation Felix would ever receive, it was also his last invitation. This amazing offer of pardon for this very wicked man was unwelcome, and God never disturbed his conscience again. Subsequently, though Felix frequently spoke to Paul, Paul made no further appeals because Felix was only coming to Paul for a bribe. Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, Felix sent him for him more often and conversed with him. His apparent interest in Paul had nothing to do with salvation. Foolish Felix. Paul was destitute of money. Felix, desiring what Paul could not give him, rejected what Paul could give him. Except for Christ, Paul was the greatest teacher that the human earth has ever seen. And Felix could have received instruction, clear instruction from Paul that would have given him true riches. He could have received truth, the currency that's recognized in heaven. But instead, he got neither from Paul. Amos 5:12 tells us that there are three great dangers that leaders face, and Felix was guilty of each one of them: oppressing the righteous, taking bribes, and treating the poor with injustice. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. By this injustice, Felix filled up his cup of iniquity, and God, after giving him time for repentance, removed him from office in disgrace. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. The next chapter in Acts reveals that these 2 years that Paul had spent in prison had done nothing to dampen the hatred, the fanatical hatred of the Jews for Paul. They were unreasoning. And the Jewish leaders complained bitterly to Felix at the first opportunity they had when they met him. Bitterness just comes out. Can't help it. He was unaware of this fanatical hatred, and so he arranged for a second trial of Paul because everyone agreed that Felix was not a fair judge. So once more, Paul was hauled into court. Once more, he heard the Jews level their complaints against him. And they had had 2 years to think about their accusations and what might sound serious to a Roman governor. These complaints put Paul in legal jeopardy with capital punishment as a possible outcome. He was on trial for his life. It was not just one complaint, but they had gathered many complaints throughout the Roman Empire where Paul had evangelized. If these charges could be proved, Paul would be executed by the Roman government. But the next phrase says it all, which they could not prove. For such serious charges, Paul needed an attorney, but he didn't have money for an attorney. He answered for himself, saying simply, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all." And Festus recognized that Paul was innocent of all the charges. But Festus, like Felix before him, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Although Festus promised to be impartial, he'd already proven he wasn't impartial. He knew he was innocent, that Paul was innocent, and he didn't free him then. So how could he be impartial in Jerusalem? Paul had one last right. As a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar. This was equivalent to appealing to the Supreme Court. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in all these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, it was a very difficult decision for Paul to make, because the Caesar Paul appealed to was Nero. And Nero was young, unjust, unwise, impulsive, fickle, and even for those evil times, he was evil. Appealing to Caesar guaranteed a long delay in jail and no guarantee of justice at the end. Nero's capricious decisions were seldom just. Paul knew his trip to Rome would be a long, difficult, dangerous journey and be uncomfortable. I remember back in 2006, child murder suspect, it was just after I had left here in Wichita, as a matter of fact, John Carr was arrested in Bangkok, and he was extradited on a plane to the United States. I remember being told of his airplane trip home. He rode first class. He was served champagne and caviar on the plane. No such comforts or amenities were offered to Roman prisoners appealing to Caesar, extradited to Rome. Verse 1 of chapter 27 takes up the story, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Paul was not the only one that had appealed to Caesar. Other prisoners were carried to Rome, where Caesar would decide their fate. And from all over the world, the Roman world, they came. All must await their turn for a few minutes before Nero that would determine their case and their future. So, entering a ship of Adriamidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. It was late in the year, so they had to sail along the coast. It was longer that way, but there was more safety as they could more quickly get to shelter. But there were delays in the voyage. And the winds were against them, and travel was slow. Verse 4 and 7 give the details. Paul had experience in travel. This was A.D. 57. More than 3 years before this, he wrote to the Corinthians that he had already been through shipwreck 3 times. One time he had spent a day and a half swimming in the sea, praying for a rescue. So he dreaded facing some danger unnecessarily again. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Paul's sound advice was to protect both property and life. Perhaps he told the story of his own experiences. The owner of the ship, however, wanting business, confidently encouraged the centurion of the safety measures that this particular ship had. They were taking all the safety measures. He urged the centurion to ride the boat to a better winter harbor. That meant more money to him because he'd be paid for these passengers. The helmsman of the ship was also arguing persuasively against Paul's advice. He was very experienced, very educated in this. And the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. The centurion did not disbelieve Paul. He simply believed the helmsman and owner of the ship more. But who we believe more is who we really believe. The centurion realized he was facing a decision that could endanger his own life and place the life of his soldiers and the prisoners under his care in peril. The centurion believed that Paul made some good and valid points. He believed both the helmsman and the owner of the ship made some good and valuable points. But the centurion believed the helmsman and owner of the ship more than he believed Paul. After all, they had experience. They were transportation specialists. Paul, he was just a prisoner. And the owner of the vessel was a prosperous trader. The centurion chose to follow the counsel of one of wealth and worldly success in the place of inspiration. He must have been a bit uncomfortable to take the responsibility entirely on his own, so he put it to a vote. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. It's just a more commodious harbor. And the group voted against Paul's advice. They chose comfort and convenience over inspiration. But the crew decided not to go all the way to Rome. They would travel only a short distance. They would select a harbor that was better situated. Like both Festus and Felix, they would choose something more convenient. We may begin in sin and disobedience and not intend to go very far. Just a small deviation from God's word. We believe we can't obey now. Well, because of some life situation. We plan to obey God when it is more convenient, when things get better. We flatter ourselves that we will obey, that maybe we're not really disobeying. And there are various reasons why people choose to ignore the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. They may not completely disbelieve it. They may even profess to believe it, but by their actions, they show they believe something more. Acts 27 tells the story of the Word of God against the Word of man. tells us about the will of God versus the will of man. The wisdom of God against the wisdom of man. And when God's word advises us against a course of action, do we do it anyway? Like the centurion, do we follow the wealthy and successful instead of the inspired, the prophetic? Do we follow the compromising majority? Years ago, the late Jerry Falwell founded an organization called the Moral Majority. But there's no moral majority, and the organization was defunct within 10 years. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the end of death. The captain and the owner of the vessel, the centurion, the majority of soldiers and sailors, thought they had a better way than God's way. Ignoring the clear counsel of the spirit of prophecy, they chose a way that seemed right, more convenient. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They followed their way. Everything seemed to be going well. Their plan seemed to be succeeding. There was a soft south wind blowing. And they were careful and vigilant and stayed close to land. But their foolish course, their decision, their gamble seemed to be paying dividends. For a time, they were grateful they hadn't followed the advice of Paul. The helmsman was happy. The owner of the vessel was happy. The centurion was happy. The majority who voted this route were happy. This reminds me of a dream Ellen White had about D.M. Kenwright. D.M. Kenwright was an apostate Seventh-day Adventist minister who became a bitter critic of the church, speaking and writing against Adventist doctrine in general, and Ellen White in particular. Even today, most attacks and arguments against the church doctrine and Ellen White are traceable to Kenwright. Ellen White did her best to save him, but her efforts were in vain. In one of her final communications to him, she wrote appealing to him, warning him, "I had an impressive dream last night." This is 5T571. "I thought that you were on a strong vessel sailing on very rough waters. Sometimes the waves beat over the top and you were drenched with water. You said, 'I shall get off. This vessel is going down.' 'No,' said one who appeared to be the captain, 'this vessel sails into the harbor. She will never go down.' But you answered, 'I shall be washed overboard.' As I'm neither captain nor mate, who cares?" The astute will immediately recognize that this was his real problem. He felt he had been bypassed as a leader. He was nursing his wounded pride. He felt sorry for himself. "Nobody cares about me. I'm not captain. I'm not mate. I'm not the leader." In a letter to G.I. Butler, the president of the General Conference, Ellen White gave some additional details of this impressive dream that she had had. Speaking of Kenwright, she said, "Next he started up uneasy, groaning, and declared he would leave the boat. He saw that one was sailing faster and on board apparently, and all on board were apparently happy. There was music and singing. He said, 'I'm going into that boat. I think this boat will go to pieces.' The captain stood firmly and said, 'I know every piece of timber in the ship, and it will outride every storm. But that boat has worm-eaten and decaying timbers. It will not endure the tempest.' For a time, it may appear to go well for the sinner. For a time, those who reject God's instruction can think they have succeeded in their purpose. For a time, they may think they get their way. But don't be fooled by this time of pleasure, because the pleasure of sin is only for a season. It is just the calm before the storm." Years ago, a disgruntled group of ex-Adventists stole the membership list from ASI and then unsolicited mailed ASI members a quarterly magazine trying to depict happy ex-Adventists though they never seemed that happy to me when I'd look in their eyes. But even if they appeared to be happy, it was only because the south wind is still blowing softly in their lives. At best, their happiness was temporary. We see this again and again in the Bible. Think of Noah. For 7 days after Noah entered the ark, there was no rain, there was no flood. For the antediluvians outside the boat, that week, the south wind blew softly. Those who had been somewhat fearful that Noah was right breathed easier as the days passed without any predicted rain. Their secret fear that Noah might be right, it evaporated. They became grateful that they hadn't followed Noah into that foolish boat. But the apparent prosperity of the wicked confirmed them in their unbelief. This time of apparent prosperity also tested the faithful and obedient. Listen to this description of Sodom's last sunrise. The bright rays of the morning seemed to speak only prosperity and peace to the cities of the plain. The stir of active life began in the streets. Men were going about their various ways, intent on the business or the pleasures of the day. The sons-in-law of Lot were making merry of the fears and warnings of the weak-minded old man. Suddenly, and unexpectedly, as would be a thunder peal from an unclouded sky, the tempest broke. Don't be fooled when the south winds blow softly. Don't be fooled when you see friends disregarding God's instruction in health, eating rich food, eating late at night, drinking alcohol, using drugs, engaging in immoral practices. Don't be fooled by the world's short-lived happiness. Don't be fooled when these friends seem to prosper. Just remember that for a time, the south winds blow softly. David had trouble understanding this. His very faith was shaking. He admitted, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Why were you slipping, David? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increased in riches." But then David was shown the end of the story. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with tares. The south wind, blowing softly, comes to a sudden end." We're not surprised at the next verse of our passage. "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. The fierce storm that engulfed the boat was unexpected by all except Paul." How rich the phrase, "but not long after." The disobedient can prosper, but only for a time. Not long after trouble comes, tempestuous winds blow, and our plans face a gale. Not long after we reap what we sow. Not long after there is a harvest. We cannot have long-term happiness or success when we reject God's instruction. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. The crew chose an action against God's word. They thought they could safely go a short distance, then obey in comfort. But they now discovered that once you sin, you do not know where you will end up. The ship was caught. We lose control the moment we surrender to sin. We have no protection from the wind when we leave God's word. And the tempestuous wind represents deceptions that direct our bark in the sea of life. Without the anchor of God's word, we are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The crew were now at the mercy of the wind. The ship could not be guided in this storm and drifted wherever the wind took it. But wind is neither a safe guide nor a gentle guide. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The little island of Clauda provided a little protection from the wind. All hands in earnest and wearing labor were on a boat to secure their ship. The wind exposed the confident promises of the helmsman and the reassurance of the ship's owners as falsehoods. The wind also showed that the centurion's feelings of security by following the voice of the majority was in vain. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. In the storm, the vessel needed helps. The King James Version says these cables, King James calls them helps. The Greek word is vontheia, which means aid, help, or remedy. On board, on a boat, this Greek word means a rope or chain wrapped around the hull in an attempt to hold it together against crashing waves competing against the wind and current. And the same Greek word is used one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help vontheia in time of need. In the storm of life, people feel their need for help. They try to get through by this means or that. But Paul understood that in the storms that beat on our lives, human resources are incapable, inadequate to give us the real help we need. We need mercy. We need grace. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. In an effort to save the lives of the passengers, the cargo was thrown overboard. This is hard work. The heaviest was thrown away first. The owner of the vessel watched as the investment of his lifetime was lost. More loss is yet to come. So much is lost when we choose a different way than God's way. In an effort to gain the things of this world, Lot moved to Sodom, and for a time, the south winds blew softly. He became wealthy in the world's goods. Lot forgot that the wicked are standing on an unstable foundation, as David said, in slippery places. Lot forgot that possessions on this earth are insecure and temporary at best. In the storm of life, Lot's wealth was swept away. He lost it all. Genesis' last glimpse of this man shows him destitute, living in a cave, with two immoral daughters getting him drunk. To disregard the instructions of the prophet is to set a course that will end up with the loss of any apparent gain. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. The Greek word here translated tackle can be translated broadly to include virtually anything on a ship that was not absolutely essential. Furniture, equipment, baggage, clothes, everything that was not indispensable to the ship's preservation had to be discarded. He is no fool who gives away that which he cannot keep. When you are desperately trying to save your life, fewer and fewer things seem to be important. Generally, when I saw patients with a skin cancer, the patient was very happy to have the cancer taken out. They were willing to have a scar. Though this skin growth in this picture up here looks like a basal cell cancer, a biopsy showed that it was actually a very dangerous cancer, a rapidly growing amelanotic melanoma. To save this life, this patient was willing, even anxious, to have a wide resection of the cancer with removal of a lot of perfectly normal skin and an unavoidable deformity to his lower eyelid. Jesus asked, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In some cases, the patient must give up an eye. In throat cancers, patients sometimes must sacrifice their voice. How much more should we be willing to sacrifice some cherished object and not lose eternal life? And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Some people say, if I can't do this or that, I won't become a Christian. They do not understand what it takes to make it against the tempestuous winds of life. Amazingly, I had patients that refused a life-saving treatment. They would prefer to hang on to the cancer and die than surrender it and live. I think of the rich young ruler. Christ told him he needed to lighten his ship. To get through the storm, he needed to cast out the tackle. What are we holding on that God says, get rid of? Some possession, some friendship, some article of diet, some article of clothes, some book, some television program or movie? Is there bitterness, anger, immoral habits which we try to hide? It needs to be thrown overboard. Is there some activity of life we know God has called us to surrender? Is there a relationship that needs to be ended? Is there anything between you and Christ that you're not willing to surrender? Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Stars and sun were their only means of guidance at that time. They saw no guidance. Had to be just guided by the wind. And finally, they knew they were going to die. On the Galilee, the storm that threatened the disciples ended instantly with Christ's command. The storm Jonah was in ceased the moment he was thrown overboard. But most storms don't end this quickly. In Paul's vessel, the storm continued long after the boat sailors and passengers had surrendered all. How true is the observation of Solomon, the way of transgressors is hard. Do you think it is hard to be a Christian? It's far harder to be a transgressor. The south winds blew softly for a time for the prodigal son. He enjoyed parting. He was popular. But in time, those fickle winds changed. A famine came to the land. He ended up so hungry he was ready to eat pig swill. The fair haven harbor that the helmsman, owner, and sailors complained about seemed desirable now. Never think you can find an easier way, a better way, than God's way. He says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. All on board were now fasting. There was no time to eat, no time to sleep. Every hand was fully employed to save themselves. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Though they had despised God's word, disbelieved God's word, chosen their own way, our merciful God had neither forgotten nor abandoned them. He was about to speak to them again. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. In the midst of peace, Paul had brought God's warning. But now, in the middle of the storm, Paul brings God's message of comfort. And now I urge you to take heart. King James Version says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul. Excuse me. Am I going to sneeze or not? You can be of good cheer. It went away. We should never forget this. In the midst of our greatest trials, troubles we may have brought on ourselves, God has a message of hope, a message of cheer. David said he sent his word and healed them. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. You can lose everything. It doesn't matter. You can save your soul. It happened a lot. He lost it all, but he saved his soul. Be of good cheer. Here's why Paul could say this. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Paul, because could be of good cheer, because he belonged to Jesus and he served Jesus. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Jesus brought an encouraging message to Paul and sent Paul with an encouraging message to his fellow travelers there in their trouble. In this account of the Bible, the centurion is a representative, a type of Seventh-day Adventist. The centurion was the custodian of Paul, the living spirit of prophecy, who the centurion was to protect and to guide, to guard. Through the spirit of prophecy, the centurion was given the knowledge of a coming storm. But the centurion disregarded this information in making his decision. But just as certainly as the spirit of prophecy gives warnings in times of peace, it gives encouragement in times of trouble. In the future, to human sight, it is going to appear that all is about to be lost in the church. Church property, church buildings, church schools, universities, church hospitals, church institutions with their resources, all appear to be lost. But be assured that because of the spirit of prophecy, those who stay with the spirit of prophecy will get through. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. In the midst of this crisis, when everything seemed uncertain, when life itself was doubtful, Paul could be of good cheer. When hungry, tired, and cold, Paul could be of good cheer. Here is his secret. I belong to God. I serve God. I believe God. What a difference belonging, serving, and believing makes in our lives. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Where do you fit in this story? Are you like the owner and captain of the boat, more interested in your profit than God's profit? P-R-O-F-I-T or God's P-R-O-P-H-E-T? Are we like the centurion halting between two opinions, half believing what a prophet says, but doing what the world says? Are we following the vote of the compromising majority and letting them guide us? Or are we like Paul, belonging to Jesus, and serve him so we can say, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Just as it was told me? Is believing just what the Bible says too simple? If our education has led us to take the Bible as it plainly reads, it's good education. But if our education leads us from God's word and elevates man's opinions and man's words, it's false education. I like Paul's scholarship. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Are we making our decisions today in light of what the Bible says about tomorrow's storms? Are we living with the experience of the soon coming, with the expectation of the soon coming of Christ? Is God's word impacting the life as we live it? What we spend our money on, what we eat, how we dress, what we read, what we listen to, what we think about. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Just like the centurion, we've been given the weather report. A storm is coming, relentless in its fury, AT 3:15. A storm is coming that will sweep away our institutions, our property, our safety, and for some their lives. All schools among us will soon be closed up. The universities that bring us pride will be gone. Are we prepared for this storm? You know the quotes. Soon God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. Every student understands the testing process. The phrase, the great proportion, means a preponderance, a supermajority, are going to flunk this test. But what is base metal? The next sentence explains it. Instead of being strengthened and confirmed by opposition, threats, and abuse, they will cowardly take the side of the opposers. Like Peter, cowardly denying their Lord. In medical school, it seemed like in every lecture, the lecturer would say, you're going to see this on national boards. You'll see this again. Underline this. Listen to this. You're going to be tested on this. We will be tested just like Peter. Underline it. To stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be what? Our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. The test will surely come. You'll be tested on this. Many a star that we have admired for its brilliancy will then go out in the darkness. Chaff like a cloud will be borne away in the wind, even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. Immediately after academy, I went to Wildwood for a year. And one of my teachers was especially good. During that year, I had opportunity to sit on the nominating committee for who should be the next president of Wildwood. And I actually put this Nate teacher's name in and was surprised and disappointed when he wasn't selected. After leaving Wildwood, I even dated his daughter for a short time. She was evangelistic and seemed very committed to the church. Some years later, I was shocked to see him leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, as an old man, he lives actually in the same city I do. He attends a Sunday-keeping church. And the daughter I had dated is now a physician, actually in the same city, neighbors, but considers herself a Buddhist. One of our most respected professors at Loma Linda, one who seemed to be committed to the church, a physician that our class enthusiastically chose as our class sponsor, disappointed and surprised us some years later when he left his wife and ran off with his secretary. I highly respected Sam Pippin. I can't tell you what a bombshell it was to learn of his immorality. Some lost their way because of his evil actions. But such things are as certain as the sunrise. We shall witness, 3 SM 411, we shall witness the apostasy of men in whom we have had confidence, in whom we trusted, who we supposed were as true as steel the principle. We must be prepared. We cannot safely tie our faith to any individual, any friend, any pastor, any evangelist. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, His blood, His righteousness, His word. In the coming crisis, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side, your right hand, but it need not come to you. When Paul was arrested and placed in prison, Jesus visited him, and in his prison cell, Jesus brought him a cheering message. So Paul remained in good cheer. He had Jesus. He belonged to Jesus. He served Jesus. Jesus spoke peace to him. In time of crisis, if we have Jesus, we can be of good cheer, for Jesus brings cheering messages. Before Felix, all were amazed as Paul made his defense cheerfully. On trial for his life, Paul was of good cheer. On the vessel, in the midst of a terrible storm, Paul was not only cheerful, but made the others cheerful as well. His secret, I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me. There's a storm coming that will engulf the world and this nation. There will be troubles on every hand. But through the storms, we can be of good cheer. It is faith in God's word that brings cheerfulness. I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. That's saving faith in the Word of God. Please bow your heads. Do you want to pray to God and say, I want to belong to you and receive your messages of warning in good times and your messages of hope and peace in storms? I believe you. I want you in my heart. This is between you and God. I can't know, but God knows. Just as it was told me, till the storm passes by. Let's bow our heads. Father, go with us through this week. Be our guide. Be our protector. In Christ's name, amen.